Building a Biblical Worldview. Got a new topic this morning from, it's continuing, you know, there's a building process in this, I think. But this morning we're going to consider the God of creation. And I'm finally, with all the preliminary study that's been going on, finally getting to the text of Genesis. And, of course, when you read the very first verse of the book of Genesis, we read there that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And what stands out to me when I read that very first verse is the subject of that first verse. Can anybody tell me what the subject of the verse is? Anybody here have grammar in school? I bet all of you folks probably did, because we're all of a older age. I think they've gotten away from grammar nowadays. But anyway, if you've had good grammar, the subject should pop right out at you. What is the subject? God himself is the subject of that verse. And so when we're going to consider creation, I think the very first place we must begin is to consider the God of creation. And in Genesis 1:1, this is a very simple, clear, declarative statement. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So this morning, the God I'm going to be speaking about is the subject of this very first verse of the Bible. He is the God who did the creating. And he is introduced here in verse 1 without any explanation other than just he began to create. It merely begins the revelation that God has given us in the Bible. But I want to consider a few things about our God. I want to consider some of the attributes of the Creator God. And before we begin to consider all the wonders of creation, it should be noted who this true God is, who it is that did the creating. And I say this because many people have a God of their own imagination, a God which is not the God of the Bible. And that kind of goes with your sound doctrine, brother. Sound doctrine means we've got to know who God is. And what he has done. And many people go to so-called churches this morning, and they may hear about God, but it's not the God of the Bible they're hearing about. And so that's what I want to consider. Now, one of the things I'm going to say right off the bat is I do not plan to talk about the attributes of God exhaustively. Brother Ron has done an excellent job of teaching the attributes of God. I know he's done it in the ladies' Bible study, and you do it in the Sunday school hour when I don't teach. And so Brother Ron, I know, will thoroughly go over all the attributes of the Creator. But what I want to hit in the few moments I have this morning, maybe a little bit next week, is some of his attributes that are in direct contention with the world, the gods of this world. Of course, all of his attributes are. But some of the ones that are most noticeable, at least to me, of where we have a conflict with worldly thinking and in contradicting the biblical worldview. So here's just a quick summary of where we're going to go with this short study. And that is, first of all, I want to talk about how our God is an infinite personal God. Has anybody else ever heard that phrase before, an infinite personal God? Heard our God described that way? Okay. Well, if you've ever read Francis Schaeffer, and I know that you know he wrote a long time ago now, but he says some really good things, and one of the things he makes reference to this many times in his books, he talks about the infinite personal God. And I remember the first time I read through him 20-plus years ago, I remember thinking, why does he make such a big deal out of this? Of course he's an infinite personal God. That's the way I used to think. And at first I didn't understand why he thought this was so significant, but what he foresaw then was how these ideas were moving through philosophy, moving into worldly thinking, that had not fully made their impact on our society yet. We're seeing the impact today. And so I want to talk about the fact that our God is an infinite personal God and why that is significant. Secondly, I want to talk about our God being a transcendent God. Again, I know Brother Ron has discussed this. In fact, it was only recently Brother Ron discussed God's transcendence, I believe it was. But I think that this is such a crucial point in our thinking about God. Most people's gods out there today in the religious, spiritual world, they really don't think of God in a transcendent way. And I'll get to why I think that's important and why that distinction cannot be overemphasized. It must be emphasized over and over again. And then to close out this part of our study, the Creator God that we serve, I want to talk about his attribute of self-existence. He is the only self-existent being, which includes the fact he's the only independent being. He needs nothing else. And so whereas we are dependent beings, totally dependent, and of course that highly distinguishes our God from us and from any other God. You know, think about it. When somebody tells you that they worship or serve God, you might ask them, well, which God do you serve? And find out if they mention any of these qualities. Is he infinite? Is he personal? Is he transcendent? Is he self-existent? If he's not any of these things, then he's not the God of the Bible. I like this quote. This is from Francis Schaeffer in his little book called Escape from Reason. He says, the universe began in a personal as against an impersonal beginning. In other words, it had a personal beginning. And as such, those longings of love and communication which man has are not contrary to that which intrinsically is. In other words, the fact that we long for and have desire for love and communication with our fellow beings is intrinsic to us. It is part of our inherent character of who we are as people. And the reason that makes sense is because God himself is a personal God. It's inherent in God himself as a person to love and communicate. He is not an impersonal force. You know, if you watch the movies today, if they talk about a God at all, usually he's some kind of impersonal force out there. Very impersonal. If you think about the gods of this world, I'll call it the God of evolution, the idea that everything is just material and we've all evolved from pond scum, that all those impersonal forces have come together to create human beings, that's an impersonal beginning. And if that's true, where did personality come from? And so the reason we have personality, the reason each of us is an individual person, is because our God is a personal God. And therefore, it's not contrary. The world he created, the universe he's created, is not contrary to his nature. He's of a personal nature, and we are of a personal nature. Francis Schaeffer thought that this was such an important point, that the true God is a personal being and that his creation reflects that characteristic. We are persons reflecting the image of a personal God as opposed to being the products of impersonal natural forces such as evolution, in which the outcome is that we're all just animals, or the impersonal cosmic force which implies a machine-like quality. You know, the impersonal God just creates machines. And so either one of those denies personalities. Personality is intrinsic, meaning it belongs there and it's naturally belonging there. And it's essential to the universe because the biblical God who created all things, he himself is a personal God. So notice that when you hear worldly claims, such as through movies or television or such, kind of take note of the God that they're portraying, how impersonal that God is. It's either impersonal cosmic forces or an impersonal natural evolutionary force behind man and behind all things. Francis Schaeffer went on to say a few sentences after this paragraph. He says, man's most basic relationship is upward. My most basic relationship is not with Janine, my wife. It's upward with my God. That's the first and most fundamental relationship that we have. And to deny this is to deny the true God who created all things. And that seemed true of the lost person. The lost person is responsible for a relationship with God upward, even though they're lost. So that's the begin things, that he is a personal God. To talk a little bit more about this quality of him being, and this is actually seemingly contrary qualities, the infinite personal God sounds like two ends of the spectrum. Our God is not only personal, but he's also infinite. And I know Brother Ron talked about this. He talked about the infinity of God. He is an infinite personal God. So when we say, let me quote James Boyce here, who wrote an abstract of systematic theology. He said, when we say that God is infinite, we deny to him all limitations in his nature or essence, unlimited. We are conscious of the finite nature of our soul as well as of our body. It has limitations as to place, time, and capabilities. We're all quite aware of our own limitations. I can't be here and with my sons, in my oldest son in Erie, Pennsylvania, at the same time. I'm limited. But God is not limited. And therefore, to ascribe to him infinity as to time and space, we deny all such limitation in him, and therefore ascribe to him infinity as to time and space, so he can be anywhere and in time or space, as well as infinite in his perfection, in his mode of existence, in his power, in his wisdom, in his goodness, his justice, his holiness, and truth. He is infinite in all of those qualities. There's no limitation on God. Right from the very beginning of his revelation, the Bible, God reveals his infinite and personal nature through his names. Now, I've touched on this a little bit in a previous lesson about the names that we find early on in Genesis, but let me just kind of talk about them along with the subject we have in mind here, the infinite personal God. You know, in chapter 1 of Genesis, and if you carry it to its natural break, which is also includes the first three verses of chapter 2, and you look and count, now I counted 34, and I read in some places 35. So if you get 35, let me know. But the word God is used 34 or perhaps 35 times in chapter 1, which, as I said, I think carries on to chapter 3. Verse 3 of chapter 2. And if you look at every one of those in the Hebrew, it is the basic word Elohim, which I know you all are familiar with. The Hebrew word Elohim is used for God in this text. This is the name that God uses to introduce himself to mankind through his creation. Now, the name for God, Elohim, conveys strength and might and power. It has the idea of a being who has creative and governing power, a being with majesty and omnipotence, who far exceeds the material universe which he created. It is the most appropriate name for God when we're describing the great works of his creation in the 6 days of creation. He is a God of infinite power and majesty. And so this is a very appropriate name to be used in this chapter. Now, the scriptures, of course, tell us much more, as you go through the scriptures, much more about our God, about how powerful he is. And I want to just give you a couple of those to emphasize this. If we look at Jeremiah chapter 32, and you don't really need to go there, but if you want to, go ahead. Jeremiah 32:17. Jeremiah begins a prayer with this verse, this sentence. He says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Nothing too hard for our God. So many times the Bible uses phrases like that to show his infinite power, to give us an indication of his infinite power. Now, if you would, I would like you to turn to Psalm 115. And we're going to look at the first three verses for a moment. And again, the idea here is his infinite power that is related to his creative power. And this is a beautiful psalm, and I really like the way it opens. That's why we're going to read verse 1, because he says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." You know, that's what we should all be about here this morning, every morning that we come together to worship God. It's not about us, it's about worshiping him and glorifying him. And so, "Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory." And then he changes tact a little bit in verse 2, and the psalmist says this. He says, "Wherefore," or why, "should the heathen say, where is now their God?" Can you hear the mockery in that? The heathen, the ungodly, those that are not God's followers or God's people, they are asking the question, "Where is now their God?" You know, you could almost be saying that about the events of this week. Where is our God? Why didn't he put a stop to the promotion of ungodliness that was going on this week? Where is he? And the psalmist answers that question in verse 3, and this is the verse I wanted to get to. "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." See, nothing's limiting God here. God could have put a stop, but he's got his reasons why he didn't. And it's far above our understanding. Our God, he may seem like he's not here, but he's in the heavens. Now, the heavens, of course, is mysterious to us. We don't know exactly where that is and how to get there other than to follow him. But let me give you a few words from Spurgeon on this verse, because Spurgeon can, of course, say it much better than I can. But, of course, Spurgeon, you can get lost in Spurgeon, too. So I'm only going to give you a few of his words. But he says to the phrase, "But our God is in the heavens," he says this, "where he should be, above the reach of mortal sneers, overhearing all the vain jangling of men, but looking down with silent scorn upon the makers of the babble," of the commotion. You see, none of this shakes God up at all. He sees it all. He hears the sneers. He hears all the vain jangling. But he's looking down with scorn from heaven. That's where he ought to be. "He's supreme above all opposing powers. The Lord reigneth upon a throne high and lifted up. He is incomprehensible in essence. He rises above the loftiest thought of the wise. He is absolute in will and infinite in power." You see why I'm reading this? "He is superior to the limitations which belong to earth and time." He's superior to all limitations. He is infinite in power, in wisdom, and such. "This God is our God, and we are not ashamed to own him." And I know you all feel the same way. We're not ashamed to own him as our God. He is our God. And the second phrase, "He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased," the second half of verse 3. Not only is God in the heavens, not only does he have all power and he sees it all, but he's doing whatever he pleases. Spurgeon goes on to say, "Up until this moment, his decrees have all been fulfilled and his eternal purposes accomplished. He has not been asleep nor oblivious of the affairs of men." I'm glad he's not oblivious to the affairs of men. He knows what's going on. "And he's effectually," "he has worked and he has worked effectually. None have been able to thwart nor even so much as to hinder him. Whatsoever he hath pleased, however distasteful that is to his enemies, the Lord has accomplished all his good pleasure without difficulty." And it goes on and on, but you can see how good that is, how Spurgeon captures the greatness of our God, the infiniteness of our God. Now that brings me to the next name that we see in Genesis chapter 2 primarily. Genesis 2, and of course the critics will make much ado of the differences between Genesis 1 and 2, and they'll say, "Oh, there's two creation accounts and they're contradictory and we can't believe the Bible. None of this is true. We're just supposed to get a general idea that God created." Well, I think that they're, as I said before, looking at it very superficially, if that's the way they're looking at it. Genesis 2 is the setting that where God creates man in the Garden of Eden. And so it's a whole different setting, and so he uses a different name for himself in order to convey what he wants to convey about himself. And is anybody, well, I already put it on the screen, so I guess you will remember from the last time. The second name by which God reveals himself is the Hebrew tetragram. And don't let that word fool you. All tetragram means is the four-letter name. So the four-letter name, and just changing them to English letters, YHWH, in the Hebrew, they obviously would be different letters, but it's essentially a four-letter name. And it's the name for Yahweh. That's why a lot of people pronounce it Yahweh. And without going into the reasons why, it's also the name Jehovah. Some people have pronounced it as Jehovah. Either way is acceptable if you know the background behind it. Either way is acceptable. But actually, when you look in Genesis 2, what do you really see? You see that he doesn't just use a single name. He actually uses a combination name. Like in verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And that phrase, the Lord God, which is what you will find throughout Genesis chapter 2, is the combination Yahweh and Elohim. Yahweh and Elohim. But what's interesting is this reveals a personal side of God. You see, God is infinite, but he's also very, very personal. This name, Yahweh, is the special, personal, covenantal name for God. When God called Moses out of the burning bush, he called himself Yahweh. When he told Moses to go to the people of Israel, and he says, "Who should I say sent me? He says, "Tell them that I am hath sent you." That's the name Yahweh. This reveals his personal side. It's the special, personal, covenantal name for God. It's the name he uses when he is relating to his people. And so it's very fitting for Genesis chapter 2, because it's in the Garden of Eden that Jehovah God manifests a loving relationship with the first man and first woman. A loving relationship with Adam and Eve. He is relating to them. He's speaking with them. He's communing with them in the garden. It reveals his personality. Our God not only had a covenant people in the Garden of Eden, but he always continued to have a covenant people. Brother Ron points out, and very often, and I think it's really good to point this out, God always had a remnant. He always has a remnant. There's always a people that are his people. And think about in the days of Noah, when the entire earth is in sin, but Noah and his family find grace in the eyes of the Lord. He had a people, and God related to them. He, of course, calls out a whole nation through Abraham, and he calls out the nation of Israel. He has a people that he's relating to. God has always had a covenant people, and he's always had a covenantal relationship with them. And by the way, I'm not just including the people of Israel here. The same is true for us. We who are God's people from all eternity, by the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world, we are his people. And how do I know that? Well, and if you look to the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, not the very end, but close to the end, in Revelation 21, we're talking about when the new heavens and the new earth come to pass, and we see the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. And what we read in verse 3 is, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and he be their God," or he will be their God. So in the end, God will have his covenant people with him in heaven, who will spend all eternity with him. And his covenantal name, the name that he relates to mankind through, his people through, is the name Yahweh. So he's an infinite personal God. And the linking of Yahweh with Elohim in Genesis 2 shows that this covenant God is one and the same as Elohim. He's the almighty creator, and yet he is the personal covenantal God. He is both. So he's an infinite personal God. So what was interesting is, as I was contemplating this about how these names are used, it kind of struck me that, and in fact, this is where I even made a note in my notes here, how I was awestruck almost by my own limitations, and then not even almost, I was just awestruck that I feel like I can't even explain this, and I'm not even doing a good job of explaining it. But what's interesting here is it dawned on me that the name Elohim, besides being infinite, also indicates God's personality. Because what is it that's interesting about the word Elohim? It's that it's plural. And we know that as the plural name of God, we're introduced, of course, later on to through the rest of the Bible, that there are three persons in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so even from the very first verse with the word Elohim, we have a God with persons, a God with personality, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the Jews don't see it that way. The Jews think it's a plural of majesty, that they're just indicating the majesty of God. And it does indicate the majesty of God. But we, of course, know through the entire scriptures that there are three persons in the Godhead. And so even the name Elohim has a personal element to it. And then it struck me that even the word Yahweh has its opposite element. I've emphasized here that it's a personal name, but it also has that indication of infiniteness. Because, again, what the word Yahweh means, it means I am. I am that I am. In other words, God is the only God that has ever existed in all times and all places and such. And so he is. He just is. And that indicates his infinite nature as well. So he's a triune, infinite, personal God. And it just struck me how awesome that whole thinking is, just to consider all of that. Brother Ron, do you have anything you'd like to add on any of this at this point? Okay. I just thought, you know, you might, you know, since you have been studying the attributes, some things might come to mind. I don't mean to put you on the spot either. I understand how that is too. Sometimes when it's not freshly what you've been studying. In fact, I almost thought about calling you up and saying, can you be ready to talk about transcendence? Because that's a deep subject that we're going to get into next here. But in any case, I thought if you have thoughts, please feel free to bring them up. So, did I hammer that enough? I'm purposely going to cut things short today because I hate going long and I keep going long. So I'm going to take time next week if I need to. Let's talk a few minutes about the transcendent God. Okay, I've made the point he's infinite, he's personal, he's transcendent. Does anybody want to even attempt to tell me what transcendent means before I get into it? How would you say it, honey? Outside of creation. God is outside of creation. If you can remember that much, that's a good start right there. God is outside of creation. This attribute, I believe, stems from his quality of infinitude, his infinity. But it's more than that. When we say that God is transcendent, it means that he is outside of and not bound by space and time. He is distinctly different and apart from his creation. Did everybody follow me through that? He is distinctly different and apart from his creation. He is transcendent. He is not part of his creation. The reason this is such an important topic is, again, just watch television shows, movies, read books or magazine or whatever. When people talk about God, so many times they are commingling God with the creation itself. All is God. God is all. that God is in the trees and God is in the sky. You know, they commingle God with his creation. But the transcendence of God is speaking about the fact he is distinctly different from his creation. He is not his creation. Let's turn with me to Isaiah 57 and verse 15. In this verse, the Bible will tell us that God inhabits in eternity. And that's a difficult idea. How does he inhabit eternity? Okay? But let's just read the verse and at least stand in wonder of it. Isaiah 57:15, we read there, "For thus saith the high and lofty one." Does anybody have any doubt on who that is? The high and lofty one? "That inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." You know what? This didn't even dawn on me when I was studying for this, but do you see the infinite personal God in that text, in that verse? He's high and holy. He inhabits eternity. And yet, he dwells there with those that are of a contrite and humble spirit. Which any of us who have recognized our sin and how we're unholy have a contrite and humble spirit about that. Oh God, save me from myself, Lord. Save me from my own sin. God is willing to dwell with those with that kind of a heart, a contrite and humble spirit. God wants us to come to him with a contrite and humble heart, no matter how high and holy he is. So, but the reason I use this verse to introduce the transcendence of God is because it tells us that he inhabits eternity. It's somewhere we don't have any contact with. We don't even really know exactly what that means. And by the way, I did look up this word in the Hebrew to see, well, maybe it means the heavens or something like that. No, it literally means eternity. So what does that mean? In fact, the literal word is actually, it means the hidden place. The hidden place. So it is the word in the Hebrew used for eternity. So that's where God dwells. We also know from Deuteronomy 26:15, it says he dwells in heaven. Okay, that's a little more understandable to us. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that he dwells in the light that is unapproachable. So these mysterious phrases that are used of God kind of help to indicate to us how he is quite different from our experience in this creation, in this world, in this cosmos. He is not part of it. God lives in that heavenly dimension, which is unknown to us. The dimensions that are described here as the dimensions of eternity. It's an unknowable thing to us. By contrast, we live in a world of three dimensions of space, length, breadth, and depth, right? Length, height, and width, and one dimension of time. So we live in a place of four dimensions, the four dimensions of space and one dimension of time. And that's, we are creatures of this. This is all we know. I'm going to wrap it up here in just a moment. I do want to introduce this topic to you and probably pick up with it next time. If you read the old theologians, they are really good at talking about how God inhabits all of space and all of time. But I think one thing that maybe didn't come through in their minds as such is the fact that even space and time itself are created things. You know, when we read in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth," we understand by that he is creating all things in the universe. All matter, all energy, everything that we can see or measure or touch or feel or whatever. But what gets lost is in the beginning. God is even creating time itself there. Even time had a beginning. And even time is a creation of God. Space and time are created things just as much as matter and energy. I make this point because many people as I've said already, mistakenly intertwine God with his creation. But our God is transcendent, meaning he is separate and distinct from all of his creation. Therefore, he is separate and distinct from his creation of space and time. Time and space did not exist before God spoke them into existence in the beginning. Now, notice that I use the term here space-time. Not space and time as two separate entities. But what's interesting is as modern science moves forward, and modern science goes in a lot of wrong directions, but one of the things I think they're actually right about here is this concept of space-time. The idea that space and time are inextricably linked together. You can't have one without the other. And this whole idea was first introduced in 1915 by Albert Einstein when he was developing his general theory of relativity in an attempt to explain gravity. And what he couldn't understand, and is very difficult to understand, is how can gravity reach across great distances in no time at all? You know, the sun pulls on the earth with its gravity, and vice versa, the earth's little bit of gravity pulls on the sun, and yet there is no time between, there's no time. Like light takes 8 minutes to travel that distance, but gravity works instantaneously. And so Einstein wondered how the attractive force of gravity could act between objects which are widely separated in space. And today's efforts continue to understand why the gravity force acts this way and Einstein's explanation in terms of space and time. Well, I'll get into this a little bit more next time, and I'll show you why I think this is important for developing the idea of a transcendent God. Again, I'll just leave you with this final thought. He is a God that is totally separate and distinct from his creation. And I'll go into that more next time. And we'll just close with the reading of this verse again, Isaiah 57:15, because it captures so much of what I'm trying to say. We read in there, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Well, I did finish about one.